What is the purpose of Wellspring? Why are we here this morning? What is the reason? Why is it so important that the elders have agreed that this is a ministry that should continue on after, I don't know, 10 plus years or so? I don't know. Is that about right? And if you look at the back of your notebooks, you'll see listed there the purpose. It is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts towards Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. That's why we're here 2 times a month, every other Saturday. Every year it's available because it's that important. I'm going to hearken back to an illustration that I've shared before because I actually consider it often in my own personal life. I love ice cream. I really, really enjoy ice cream. It's really good. And some people enjoy baking and other desserts, cake and things like that, but I say, why make my kitchen messy and bake when I can just have ice cream? It's so simple and it's delicious. So that's that. But one time, a number of years ago, I found myself craving it a lot. And so for a couple days, I sort of just tried to ignore it. And, you know, it is what it is. But after about 3 weeks of every day thinking, stop by the grocery store today and get ice cream, or after dinner thinking, oh, it'd be really nice if we had some ice cream. Should we go out to ice cream? I just was like, why am I feeling so obsessed about this right now? So every day it was starting to be kind of a problem. And then I realized that recently a new fancy ice cream shop had opened in Arizona, and I started following them on Instagram. And so every day as I checked my phone, there was ice cream sundaes and banana splits and waffle cones. And the daily exposure that I hadn't thought much about was impacting my thoughts. And so I stopped following them, and I figured I could find other ways to find out about their shop than daily exposure on Instagram. So it was just too much to resist. And I can think of a lot of illustrations relating to heart shepherding. In fact, over this last week, in preparation for this, I was thinking of other things and other things related to heart shepherding, but that is one of the best reminders for me. We become like the company that we keep. The things that we set before our eyes and the things that our minds dwell on and our hearts dwell on mold us. They impact us. Okay, so there are 3 ways that we can kind of fulfill the purpose, or the 3 tools that help us fulfill the purpose of Wellspring. So the first one is the heart. Discipline one is the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. Oh, I knew that was going to happen. Okay, I think about Romans 11:33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God has given us his word to meet with him. It is a vast, deep treasure trove full of wisdom, and it is how we can meet with him. I must be intentional and purposeful to bring my heart and my mind to the Word of God to be there with him. And when I think about that verse also, that it's a blessing. It's a depth of riches. So I can essentially, it, all it is beneficial. So, secondly, discipline two, the home. So then, when I've properly fixed my heart on God's word, my day isn't just a list of tasks or things that have to get done. It's not empty. It's actually an outpouring of the love and the grace that I've received in Christ. So when my thoughts and my heart are fixed on what he has done and what he has provided and on his character and who he is and on the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ, then I can turn around and minister to the people in my household, and it is a blessing to them. The third discipline is ministry. With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. So then ministry is a further outpouring of demonstrating the love that Christ has shown me. And its purpose is to shepherd others toward God and the gospel, which I've already been dwelling on and considering and thinking about. So it is important that you're here, and it's good that you're here, and this is a good place for you to be on a Saturday morning. And we desire for you to be equipped and encouraged, and so with that in mind, we'll listen to our message for this morning.
Okay, thank you, Sarah. That is helpful. I think I shared this last time in whichever discussion group I was in. I just always feel like it's so good to come to church, come to Wellspring, come to small group. I just feel like I can almost feel my heart softening every time I come. It can become hard so quickly, so it's just so good to be around other believers and to be around the Word. All right, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to be there this morning. And I feel like last week was such a sweet, well, last time we were here with Cameron, when she taught, it was such a, like it paved the way, sort of, for this lesson. So she did this overview of a lot of different women in the Bible, and it was just really sweet to see God at work in all these different ladies. And then just to be reminded of why things are recorded for us, that they're written down for our instruction so that we can have hope. That's what Romans tells us, and I think it's also in 2 Corinthians why things are written down for us and recorded of these people that lived long, long time ago. So, okay, here we are. I need my glasses. One of the reasons I enjoyed Cameron's lesson, too, was it's like these little mini biographies, and that is my favorite genre of literature. I love reading about other people, and it's fun to read about other people because it's like almost like reading a novel. It's like a story, if it's well written anyway, and it's about someone's life, and it's real. The only thing about that is sad, if something sad happens, you can't just go, oh, it didn't really happen. It's like, well, it actually happened to that person. But I love reading about other believers that lived at different times in history where you can see people that seem so different from yourself and how God used them and worked through them. And yet, even though, well, I like reading about Christians, I like reading about non-believers as well, but you can identify with really anybody that you're reading about because we're all born into a world that's been cursed by sin. We've all been born into a setting that we didn't pick. None of us picked our parents. We didn't pick where we were born. We didn't pick what era of history we were born into. Yet all of us were born into a world that has so much of God's grace. God's revealed himself, and he is near to us. And we can, if we reach out, we can find him through his gospel, through how he's revealed himself to us. So what we're going to do today is look at some characters in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is primarily, like most of this book, is about Saul and about David, Israel's first two kings. But there is a significant character in this book, and his name is Samuel. He was the last of the judges. He was a godly man, and he experienced favor, it says, with God and men. God spoke to him, and God worked through him for a really long time. He was the one that led the nation in feasts and offerings to God, and he anointed Saul to be the first king. He prayed for Israel as a nation, and he warned them about selecting a human king. He was the one that passed on God's word of condemnation to Saul, letting Saul know that God was taking away the kingship from his family line. And then Samuel was the one that anointed David to be the next king after Saul. And at the end of Samuel's life, the people of Israel had nothing bad to say about him personally. He had assigned his own sons to become the next judges, and they weren't just, and the people of Israel didn't want his sons to be judges, but they were already in their hearts going after wanting a human king anyway. So that's the only thing they, you know, that you could even kind of lay at his feet, charge him with, just were his sons. But Samuel was a good leader in a really rough time. And he stood in contrast to Eli, who was the high priest at the time, and he was the high priest when Samuel was a boy. He was not a godly leader, and neither were his sons that became priests after him. And Samuel stands in contrast to the first king that Israel had, which was Saul. So this morning, we're going to meet a side character in Samuel's biography, and that is his mom. Hannah is her name. So the title of this lesson is The Holy Spirit's Biography of Hannah, an Afflicted, Humble, Faithful, Blessed Worshiper. And so we're going to break up her biography, as I'm calling it, into five sections. We're going to talk about her hardship, her humility, her faithfulness, her praise, and then her harvest. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, for including stories about your saints, your people, as you have seen fit in your wisdom to record. You know what we need to hear and what we need to learn from their lives, and so you've recorded this for us. And God, thank you for having Hannah be a part of Scripture and just her story. And it's so neat to think of this woman that lived years and years ago who loved you, who poured out her heart to you, just who trusted in your kindness and your all-knowingness, that you hear prayer and that you want to hear from your people. And you used her. And I pray, God, that we would be encouraged and that we would hear what we need to hear and learn what we need to learn from her story. And we pray, God, that you would be blessed, or that you would bless us in this, and that you would be glorified in this lesson. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first eight verses of 1 Samuel 1 just to see who Hannah is. And that's going to be her specific setting, and I'm calling it her hardship. But before we start there, I want to just remind you of the general setting that Hannah lives in. So she lived in the time of the judges, and the last verse in the book of Judges says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is a scary description, scary place to be. So after Joshua died, when Joshua brought the nation of Israel from wandering around in the wilderness into the promised land, he died, and the nation of Israel just entered into this time of cycles, where after he died, they all kind of stopped following God's instructions that God had given to Moses for how to worship him, how to live, and then they started just adopting the practices of the people that they lived among. Now, the people in the land, God had told them to get rid of them as they would come through and conquer the land and take over, and this was the land God was giving them. He said, if you don't destroy them, they're going to become a thorn in your side. And well, they did. These other people groups that God had told them to get rid of, to displace. So they started kind of adopting their practices, and then they would intermarry with them, let their children marry their children. And eventually they just stopped following the Lord, and God allowed them to be oppressed and taken over by those people groups. And a lot of these were the Philistines and the Ammonites. Those were two groups that would kind of take their produce, take their land, maybe charge taxes. I don't know exactly how they were oppressing them. But then the people of Israel would cry out to the Lord and ask for help, and God would be gracious and raise up a leader for them, and he would endow that leader with the ability to take care of the people, and usually in a military sort of way. So they gained their independence back, and then as long as that judge was alive, the people would follow the Lord, follow his instructions, but then once that judge would die, they would start to drift away from God, stop following him, intermarry, then they'd become oppressed again by the people around them, cry out to the Lord. So that's a cycle that they would keep going through. That would happen. That happened for 450 years. So from the time Joshua died until Samuel, that's what's going on in Israel. And that's the world, that's what Hannah was born into, this time of the judges. And when I have taught this lesson in the past, I've given examples of things that happen in the book of Judges. You guys probably, maybe you're there in your reading plan and you can remember some of those stories, but they're really, there's a lot of gruesome stories in the book of Judges, and I'm actually not going to share them with you this time. If it was a movie, you probably wouldn't want to watch it. You probably wouldn't let your kids watch it, at least. So that's the environment, the culture in which Hannah lives. And in terms of scripture, what she knew about God, she would have had the first five books of the Old Testament, which is the Pentateuch, and the book of Joshua would have been written down by then. And there were prophets, people that heard from the Lord and spoke revelation. But we see in 1 Samuel 3 that the word of the Lord was rare in her days, and there were no frequent visions. So that's probably the bulk of scripture that Hannah had. Oh, and I was going to tell you, I won't be offended if you're not taking a lot of notes, because I want to present it sort of like a story, so you can just listen, but please do write down what you want to, and at the end we'll have some application for you to write down. Okay, so let's read, and we'll talk about Hannah here. Verses 1 to 8. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Okay, so here are the characters. I'll give you the list. There is Elkanah, who is Hannah's husband. There is Elkanah's second wife, and her name is Penina. Then we see there's Eli the priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then we also have Penina's sons and daughters, and we don't know their names, but they're there. So we get information on Hannah's husband first. Hannah is married to a Levite. Now, it says Elkanah lives in Ephraim, so you might think he's from the tribe of Ephraim, but he's actually from the tribe of Levi. And as you probably remember, the tribe of Levi was not given a land portion when they crossed over. The Lord was their inheritance, but they were given little slots of land in different sections of Israel in which to live and farm and pasture. So at certain times, the Levites would go up to the tabernacle or the temple to take care of the items in the temple for worship, or maybe just maintaining the actual building. Some of them led in worship, like singing. I was teased by Jerry when I said something about who was leading in worship on Sunday. He's like, oh, is worship for you just singing? I'm like, okay, can't call it just worship, singing. So some of them led in singing. We see Elkanah's line in 1 Chronicles 6. So it's listed there. That's how we know that he was a Levite. His ancestors are listed, and even his descendants are listed in there, and they're from the tribe of Levi. So we know he was a Levite. He also faithfully worshiped God. It says he would go up yearly to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant was located. It's where the tabernacle was. And there were three required feasts for the men to go to every year. So when it says he went up yearly, it probably means he went up three times a year. So every year he went up for all the required feasts. So he was faithful to worship God. We see that he loved and honored Hannah. He took care of both wives and children. We see that he tried to comfort Hannah, and he also trusted her. And we don't have time, and we really don't need to do a full study on what the Bible says about polygamy, but every time I read this story, I feel like I have questions about that. So I do just want to give you a little, just some things to hang your understanding of marrying two women on. So in Genesis, we see that God created Adam, and he brought to him Eve. And in Genesis 2, he said, "A man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife," which is singular. "The two shall become one flesh." So that's the precedent that God has set. So one man, one woman, two becoming one. The first mention of a man marrying two women is in Genesis 4, which doesn't seem that much later, but it actually is. It's Lamech. He was Cain's great-great-great-grandson. He's the first person listed as having two wives. And there was just, after Cain killed his brother Abel, it just seems like in Cain's line, there's just this sharp downward spiral of sinful living. And Lamech's in that line. And I think the implication is this is just a manifestation of sinful living. And then Jesus, in Matthew 19, when he's on earth, he was asked about divorce, and then he restated Genesis 2 to the people that were asking him, where he says that the two shall become one. God doesn't want that to be severed. And then, of course, in the New Testament epistles, we see that elder overseers, some of their qualification, or one of their qualifications, is that they are the husband of one wife. So that's probably not going to answer all the questions that you would have about Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah, but just know that God does not will polygamy, but he did allow it, just like he doesn't will that you or I sin, but he does allow us to. So Elkanah was certainly not a perfect man, but he was faithful to worship God. He had a Godward conscience and a Godward way of life in spite of having two wives. So that's the reality we find Hannah in. She is one of two wives, married to Elkanah. We see that not only is Elkanah a faithful worshiper of God, he seems to lead his entire household in this worship. They didn't live that far away from Shiloh. It was probably 10 to 25 miles that they lived away. So he would bring both the wives, all the children with him when he'd go up to make sacrifices to God. So when we see them there, they're offering sacrifices, and part of the offering is that you eat and you feast before the Lord, and you're worshiping and exalting in your peace with God through sacrifice. And we see that Elkanah expresses his love and affection to Hannah differently. He gives her a double portion. So you would give a double portion to the honored guest at a feast, and he sees Hannah as the honored guest. He loves her deeply. Even though Hannah wants so desperately to have children, there's no evidence that she's angry with her husband or with God for her circumstance. And she also, we don't see any evidence either that she's bitter towards her husband for having a second wife. Next, we see Peninnah, this next character. She is able to bear children, and she is also very mean-spirited. It says that Peninnah liked to irritate Hannah whenever they would go to worship God. So there's a lot of different reasons. Of course, recognizing that her husband loved the other wife, that's probably a little hard. She was the one with children. But there's just a sweetness in Elkanah and Hannah and their disposition before the Lord that Peninnah just doesn't have. She probably didn't enjoy worshiping the Lord. It just says, nevertheless, Peninnah was causing excessive sorrow to Hannah. And she would do this over and over. It was her pattern, her habit of life, how she would interact with Hannah. It was the thing in Hannah's life that was the hardest, and it was like this Peninnah would just stick a knife in and twist. So here's the summary of the setting in which we find Hannah. She is barren, but she is loved. She's living with a second wife and her children. She's mocked and provoked by that second wife, and desiring greatly to be a mother, verse 7 says, therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. So, like I said, this feast was supposed to be a joyful time, a time to rejoice in your peace with God that he grants through sacrifice. And Elkanah is sad that Hannah is distressed in this. He tries to encourage her, and he may even be gently rebuking her by reminding her of how much he loves her. They both know there's nothing that they can do. God is the one that has closed her womb, and that's up to him. And I included for you guys in this section a quote by Matthew Henry, and I'll read that and you can read along with me. He wrote, "Our sorrow, upon any account, is sinful and inordinate when it diverts us from our duty to God and embitters our comfort in him, when it makes us unthankful for the mercies we enjoy and distrustful of the goodness of God to us and further mercies, when it casts a damp upon our joy in Christ and hinders us from doing the duty and taking comfort of our particular relations." And then he quotes Elkanah, "Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Thou knowest thou hast my entire affection, and let that comfort thee." Note, we ought to take notice of our comforts to keep us from grieving excessively for our crosses. For our crosses we deserve, but our comforts we have forfeited. If we would keep the balance even, we must look at that which is for us as well as that which is against us. Else we are unjust to providence and unkind to ourselves. God has set the one over against the other, Ecclesiastes 7:14, and so should we. Now, I included this quote because I think it's actually helpful for us as we evaluate our own hearts regarding sorrow or grief, just to see if we are being excessively sorrowful by not doing what God has called us to do because of our sorrow. I don't necessarily think that this is what Hannah was doing, but I did want to include this quote because I think it's helpful for us. If that had been the habit of Hannah's life, if every time they'd go up to worship she just couldn't because she was consumed with this sorrow, then yes, I think that would be excessive. But I don't know that that's, I guess basically we just don't know. It seems that this is probably the only time that she just didn't participate in the feast because she just wanted to go to the Lord in prayer. So anyway, that's for your own personal help, but I don't know that I think it had, that it absolutely had to apply to Hannah in that situation. All right, let's move on to number two, Hannah's humility. This is where we see her pray, and it's the first time she prays and in, that's recorded, and she makes a vow to the Lord. So we've already seen this evidence of humility in Hannah's life in the first eight verses, but it's even more evident in this next section. So as we read verses 9 to 20, just go ahead and look for some autobiographical material. Up to now, we've seen God's descriptions of Hannah. And in the next section, you'll see her make some descriptions about herself and interpret herself and her situation. So starting in verse 9, we'll read, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.' Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah replied, 'No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' She said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked him of the Lord.'" Okay, so Elkanah talks to Hannah and he tries to comfort her by reassuring her of his love for her. And then she waited until the feast was over to rise up and pour out her heart to God. And I used to think that she, after her husband talked to her, like then she decided to go ahead and participate in the feast. I actually think maybe she didn't. And that's because in the NAS, it does say after they had, or after eating and drinking, she rose up. But all the other versions say after they had finished eating and drinking. And I think based on verse 18, that possibly she was purposely fasting. In verse 18, it says that after she prayed, she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And so even if she was praying for 2 hours, I think it would be weird that she ate in the feast, prayed, and then ate again. So I think she probably was fasting regarding the situation that she was in. So as soon as the family's done eating and drinking, Hannah just almost runs away. I'm imagining that she's running away just to be alone and to pray. We see that Eli, the priest, is sitting in the temple, and he's overseeing the affairs in the place of worship to God. The Holy Spirit tells us that Hannah was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. Can't we all identify with Hannah at some point in our life, on some level? We can identify with being deeply distressed, weeping bitterly, and crying out to our Maker, knowing that only He can give us the comfort and the help that we're seeking. And I'll give you guys two verses that I think Hannah exemplified really well. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, it says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." And then the 1 Peter 5 of the Old Testament, which is Psalm 55, 22. It says, "Cast your burden on Yahweh, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Hannah is casting her burden on the Lord. And then did you notice Hannah's descriptions of herself? This is how she described herself. She said that she's afflicted. She calls herself God's servant when she prays 3 times. When she talks to Eli, she describes herself as a woman who's troubled in spirit. She's not been drinking strong drink, but she is one that's pouring out her soul before the Lord. She's also someone that has great anxiety and vexation. And then again, she calls herself a servant, and this time she calls herself Eli's servant. So Hannah sees herself as weak, troubled, distressed, unable to do anything about her situation except to pray and pour her heart out to God. She doesn't see God as her servant, but she is His. She's in an undesirable situation, according to the wisdom of the world, but she's in the best state when it comes to spiritual matters. God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. One commentator wrote, "God's tendency is to make our total inability His starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to His work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop He delights to use for His next act. When His people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then He loves to stretch forth His hand from heaven." And when He says without hope, I don't think He means without biblical hope, but without human hope, kind of wishing for what's to come. So I think there's an encouragement to go ahead and take away immediately from this biography of Hannah. God used, on one hand, the intentionally mean-spirited provocation of Penina, as well as Hannah's physical situation, her own barrenness, to drive her to desperate prayer. Her heart was in agony, and she knew of only one recourse, and that was prayer. She cast herself upon God and poured her soul out to Him. So not only can you and I most likely identify with her, but there is someone that can identify perfectly and to an even greater degree. Notice the parallel with Jesus. Jesus was in agony of spirit when He was in the garden before He was arrested. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly." Hannah's agony of heart, or our own, certainly cannot be put on the same level as Jesus' agony over the anticipation of bearing sin and God's just punishment of it. But we can be encouraged that our Savior is sympathetic, and He knows what it's like to be in agony of spirit. It led Him to pray more earnestly. And if that's what He did, we certainly should too. And then notice the specific requests that Hannah makes of God. In verse 11, we see that she's making a vow. She asks something of God, and then she promises something to Him. These are the things she asks. She asked, one, that God would look on her affliction. It's like she's saying, "God, I know You know everything, but I want to appeal to Your loving kindness and ask for You to look on my affliction. It's hard for me and it's heavy. Please look and see my broken heart." And then secondly, she asked that God would remember her and not forget her. She calls herself his servant. She's saying, I belong to you. My role is to serve you, but please remember me and don't forget me in light of what's troubling my heart. And then thirdly, she asks specifically for a son. She doesn't ask for lots of sons or sons and daughters. She asks for just one son. She'd be happy with that. Hannah desires to raise up a son who can serve God. She would love to have a child that she could nurture and train and then give back to God. She promises that she would keep him under probably a Nazirite vow, seems like what she's describing, for all of his life. Years ago, Josh Kelso taught a women's retreat on prayer. And he taught on Daniel's, one of the things he taught on was Daniel's prayer from Daniel 9. He brought out the truth that prayer is not God submitting to what we think should happen. Daniel had asked God for really big things for himself and for the nation of Israel, but those are things that God had promised. And now Hannah had not been promised a son, but it's clear that she viewed herself as the one that would submit to God, not God to her. She's God's servant, but she also knows he's powerful and he's able to answer her request if he would choose to do it. One of the big takeaways for me from that retreat on prayer was what Josh taught about praying in Jesus' name. Praying in the name of Jesus is, quote, praying according to God's will, praying consistently with who Jesus is. If our prayers are rooted in selfishness, then we're not praying in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is a heart motive. That's the end of the quote. So obviously Hannah didn't tag on in Jesus' name at the end of her prayer. She didn't know even the name of Jesus. But it's evident that her prayer was not rooted in selfishness, but in a desire to see God glorified and a desire to serve God by raising a godly son. Verse 12 says that Hannah continued praying before God. So there's more that Hannah prayed privately, and we don't know what it is. It's not recorded. We know that Hannah had confidence in God's ability and his willingness to hear prayers. It's according to his character to hear the prayers of the humble and destitute and take notice of the hearts that are wholly his. We see that all throughout the Psalms. She belongs to God, she trusts him, and she feels the freedom to ask for the deepest desire of her heart. It reminds me of Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so, Eli sees her mouth moving at this point, and he doesn't hear any words, so he assumes the worst, and he's wrong. Unfortunately, Eli's assumption about Hannah is understandable when you think about that culture and the way sin was just abounding all over, and maybe even especially in the temple. Eli's sons, we can read further down, they were just not good men. They were sexually immoral with women that would come into the temple, and they would kind of do this under the banner of worship to God, even though it was just pagan idolatry, totally mixed in with really probably just the name of Yahweh, having nothing to do with what God required. It says that they despised the offering of the Lord, so they would take all of the offering, all of the meat that was coming in to be sacrificed to God for themselves. You know, some of the parts were specifically for God, and some were specifically for the priest. The fat all belonged to the Lord. They would just take everything. So there was just a lot of bad stuff going on in the temple. So even though we can understand why Eli would just assume, you know, drunkenness might seem like not even like that big of a deal at that point with everything else that's going on, Eli's not off the hook. And there's a good reminder for us here. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And Eli did act foolishly. He rebuked Hannah, and he was completely wrong. But here again, we get to see the grace and the humility that reside in Hannah's heart. Hannah could have been exasperated or felt sorry for herself because so many things were difficult in her life, and this just adds insult to injury. But what do we see come out of her mouth? We only see the evidence of grace and humility that reside in that heart of hers. She's in a dark hour, and she got bumped. And what comes out of her heart is not bitterness or anger, but humility. And this humility towards Eli is sweet. One of the books I read on Hannah made this observation. He said, when we are unjustly censured, meaning strongly disapproved of, we need to set a double watch before the door of our lips. Hannah did not repay evil for evil, but she did accurately correct his misunderstanding about her. She tells him that she hasn't been drinking, but she's troubled in spirit, and she's been pouring her soul out before the Lord and speaking out of great anxiety and vexation. She then calls herself Eli's servant. She does see him as an authority, and she honors him in that role, and she speaks to him in a manner according to the respect that she has for his position. I also think it's worth noting that Hannah doesn't feel the need to tell her sorrows to anyone other than God himself. She doesn't tell Eli specifically what she had been praying for, so that he can pray for her too, which is probably what I would have been wanted to do. Hey, why don't you pray for me about this? But of course we can, we should ask fellow believers to pray for us, but our hope is not in their prayers or in them, but just in God himself. Hannah knows that she's left her request with the only one who can do anything about her situation. It just demonstrates where her faith is placed. So Eli at this point does a 180, and he basically gives an amen to her prayer. He hopes that God will grant her petition. And now we're at the part that I find so encouraging in this lesson. Hannah leaves the temple, she ate, and her face was no longer sad. Was Hannah with child? No. Was she certain that she'd become pregnant or certain that she would have a son? I don't think so. And that's why this is encouraging. We know it's possible to have joy without the immediate desires of our heart being met. We can cast our care on the Lord and walk away with a joyful countenance. Matthew Henry, again, I'll quote him, writes, Hannah believed that God would either give her the mercy she had prayed for or make up the want of it to her some other way. So she didn't leave the tabernacle with a promise. Eli saying, I hope that God grants your petition, wasn't like God saying, okay, I'm going to do this. She didn't receive any sort of supernatural confirmation, but her countenance changed because she had poured her heart out and trusted God and knew he would do what's right. The next morning, the family rises up early to worship before the Lord, and then they go back home to Ramah. And it seems that right away, Hannah experiences the answer to her prayers. Verse 19 says, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It's exactly the wording from Hannah's prayer. She asked God to remember her, and he did. He knows the details of our lives. He sees all of it. He remembered Hannah, and she conceived. She had the son. He gave her the son that she had asked for. And then what did she name him? She gave him a name that would remind her every time she called him to her, every time she said it, that God had heard her prayer. She named him Samuel, which means I have asked for him from Yahweh. And Samuel's name could have been a reminder to Samuel himself of the prayer that his mom had made for him before he was even created. I just think that would be so sweet. I was intentional in what I named our kids, and I had hoped that's what I would remember. And I often do. When I think about their full names, I am reminded of God's faithfulness at different points throughout my life, throughout their lives. And I just think it's a sweet thing. But another commentator I read when he was talking about this section gave a personal account of his own childhood. He was one of five boys, and he had Christian parents, believing parents, who would lead them in family worship every day. He said when his dad would be away for work or for whatever, his mom would lead family worship, and he kind of didn't look forward to that time because his mom would go through each of the boys by name and just pray for each of them. And he said to hear her heart coming out in the way that she prayed for each of them, knowing they belonged to her, but she wanted nothing more than that they would each belong to God, was really moving to him as a little boy. And he would often have tears in his eyes, which is why he didn't really enjoy that time. But how sweet to have that example and to have a mom that just wants nothing more for her child than that he belong fully to the Lord, and she prays to that end. All right, let's move on to the section three, Hannah's faithfulness. This is Hannah's work. This is really short. So far we've seen her setting, which is her hardship. We've seen her humility on display in her prayers and in the way she interacts with Eli and God and her husband. Now we're going to see her heart expressed in her work at home, in her faithfulness to her son and her faithfulness to God. So let's read verses 21 to 28. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. For this boy I prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to Yahweh. And he worshiped Yahweh there. So Hannah has given birth to Samuel, and now it's time to go back up to Shiloh to offer sacrifices before the Lord and to feast. And it says that Elkanah also had a vow to pay. We don't know exactly what that was. Hannah tells her husband that she's not going to go up this time, but she's going to stay home from all the feasts until she's weaned Samuel. Elkanah trusts her decision and her resolve. And this is another little window into their marriage. There is mutual trust and respect between these two. The Old Testament law said that a man could cancel or annul a vow that his wife makes if he doesn't agree with it. So Elkanah could have said, you know, I don't want Samuel to go up and be dropped off at the tabernacle. But he didn't. He agreed with Hannah. He was on board with her vow that she'd made before the Lord and the dedication of Samuel to God for all his days. So it seems that Hannah's work at home is important to her. She most likely nursed Samuel until he was probably three, so she had a short time to take care of him and enjoy him and train him. She probably wanted to make the most of that time and just not leave him with anyone else while she would go up to Shiloh. So we know Samuel had been prepared at home for what he was going to do with his life, even in those few short years. Think about what kind of training would have taken place so that a three-year-old little boy is not left kicking and screaming and crying after his mom when he's dropped off at the tabernacle. And he's being dropped off not just to be played with or taken care of, but he's being dropped off so that he can help out. I have to believe there was a lot of training regarding obedience so that when Hannah's authority over Samuel was transferred to Eli, it wasn't a surprise to Samuel. He was prepared for it. Hannah would have been the first one to teach Samuel about God. She was the one that directed his learning and his interest. She was intentionally preparing him for a lifetime of service to God. And then when it was time, Samuel was weaned, and then Hannah and her husband take Samuel along with the sacrifice, these offerings that they're taking, to the temple in Shiloh. And there's no sense of sorrow or sadness in this scene. There's only joy and exaltation as Hannah's talking to Eli, saying, remember, I was here. There's just joy. She seems to be overwhelmed at God's kindness to her. And that's where we see the greatest evidence that Hannah's desire for a child was not idolatrous. She was not asking to just get something she wanted. She was given to the Lord. She wanted to give herself to this son and give him back to the Lord. And this wasn't a temporary giving or lending. It wasn't just a year or 3 years or even 10 years, but it was as long as he lives. He is God's. He's not mine. This is what John MacArthur said about Hannah and her parenting. He said, a godly mother presents her child to God. When you bear a child, ladies, that child belongs to God as much as Hannah's child did. That child is a heritage from the Lord, not your own, but a treasure which you manage for his glory. All right, we'll move on to section 4, Hannah's praise. This is her second prayer. It's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you can just, I think this was actually in the homework too. I'm forgetting which homework, before or after. But where you just read through her prayer and notice what she knows and what she says about God. Okay, I'll read this out loud. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, so this time Hannah's prayer is not silent, just between herself and God alone. It's a praise that's spoken out loud and it's meant to be heard. She wants to give praise where praise is due. She says that her heart exalts, her strength is exalted in Yahweh. God has answered her prayer, and this woman who was without strength, who was desperate, unable, grieving, vexed, distressed, now has strength. But it's a strength that's given to her from God. It's not her own. And then notice the object of Hannah's praise. This is obvious. It's God. She doesn't even mention Samuel by name in this prayer. She seems to completely overlook the gift, and she just praises the giver. I'm actually struck by the lack of mention of Samuel. She didn't talk about how wonderful and smart and handsome this miracle baby was. She was truly more in awe of the one that had given her the gift than of the gift itself. And I'll quote Matthew Henry again. He said, "Every stream should lead us to the fountain. There may be other Samuels, but no other Yahweh." And every time I read this prayer of Hannah's, I am just kind of amazed by how much what she knew about God and how confident she is in God. She believed and treasured and clung to the truths that she knew about God, and it comes out in this prayer. It doesn't seem that she had extra access to revelation that any other Israelite would have had. It just seems like whatever she did have from the Old Testament, so much of her prayer, I'm going through Deuteronomy right now, and I'm like, oh, Moses said those exact words. You know, so much of this is just from the Pentateuch. So what she did know, she clung to, and she believed wholeheartedly. So Hannah, what does she know about him? She knows that there is no one that's completely holy or set apart like he is. He is a rock. That means he's stable and a protector. Hannah had found relief and comfort in that aspect of God. He's all-knowing. Verse 5 says that God is a God of knowledge. He weighs the actions of men. He sees into our hearts. He can observe the motives behind our actions. And so because of that, there is no room for arrogant speech to come from our mouths. She knew that God knew intimately her heart as well as every human heart that existed. And then in the rest of her prayer, so that's like the first little section, the rest of it, she lists all these different categories of people. There's negative categories and positive categories. She talks about the mighty, those who are full, those who have borne seven children, the wicked, adversaries of God's. She talks about the feeble, the hungry, the barren, the needy, the poor, faithful ones. So there's like these examples of people that are strong, that have everything that you would think a person would want. And then in a moment, God can lower them. The proud can become humble. The humble can be raised up. All these categories have one thing in common, and that is that God is in control. God's in control of circumstances, of every single person, and he can change that setting, that circumstance, in a second, according to his will. The earth belongs to him, and he's the one that sustains and supports it. It talks about pillars and that those belong to him, and he set the world on it. He is able to do anything. Then notice the personal comfort we can take in verse 9. It says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. If we are in Christ, if we belong to God, then no matter what situation or circumstance we find ourselves in, we can trust that God is guarding our feet, meaning he's protecting the way or the path that we're walking on for our good. As dismal as a situation may be, we can trust that God has not just dropped us in a hard circumstance without any care. He's actually protecting the specific path that we're walking. And those things are not true for God's adversaries. He's not protecting their feet. He is in control of their circumstances. We saw that he can do whatever he wants with anybody. But the protecting of feet is just for God's faithful ones. It's a privilege. So those who are against God, their path is going to be cut off in darkness. Hannah knew that people don't prevail or succeed because of their personal strength or their resources, but only because of God. And then at the end of her prayer, we see that Hannah knows God will judge the ends of the earth. She says that God will give strength to his king, which is an interesting reference because there's no king in Israel. So she knows, she has heard, that there is a promised seed, a seed promised to Eve, that's going to come and set people free from Satan's power. She also knows from Moses that he has said the scepter, which means the rulership rod, leadership rod, will not pass away from the tribe of Judah. So she is looking forward to this promised king whom she calls God's anointed. And the word that she, her Hebrew word for anointed is what our English word Messiah is. It's the same thing. So Hannah has hope in God's future plan for human history. Her prayer here, it just reveals a heart that's grounded in God's sovereign macro rule over all of the universe, as well as his micro rule over the circumstances of each individual. She knows that God's kind, and he specially protects his faithful ones as they live and move upon the earth, but he also has a plan for all of human history, and it culminates in this anointed one, the Messiah. Okay, last section, Hannah's harvest. We're not going to read all the references I listed on there. I don't know if I wrote down chapters 3 to 12 on the outline, but you can add that if I didn't. I've just tagged on bits and pieces of Samuel's life as what I'm calling Hannah's harvest, the fruit of her life, because the fruit in Samuel's life blessed the nation of Israel. And his fruit is ultimately produced by God, but the seeds and the watering of those seeds was Hannah's God-given work in Samuel's early life. So in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, God calls to Samuel. You'll probably remember the story. Samuel's still little. God calls to him, and he thinks it's Eli calling him. So he gets up out of bed, and he goes to Eli, and Eli says, no, 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 I didn't call you. So he goes back. God calls to him again. So it's just an example of Samuel. Well, it says, I'll read the verse. In verse 7, it said, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So he's still a little boy. But what we can observe from that is that Samuel was obedient before he knew God in a personal way. Now, his obedience was not something that saved him. It didn't earn him favor with God. But it's just encouraging, I think, as a mom or as a woman who works with children, just to see that there is so much benefit in teaching our children to obey even when they've not yet been saved. The obedience isn't an end in itself, but it's beneficial and it's a safety to our children, and it will be a blessing to them after salvation. So then, I've kind of told you about Eli's sons. Verses 12 to 17 talk about the Eli's sons and the contrast that Samuel is to these men. Verse 18 says that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Verse 21 says that he grew before the Lord. And then verse 26 says, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. And then chapters 3 to 12 just fill in the rest of Samuel's life. One of the best commendations that Samuel receives is that God was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. So Samuel truly heard God's voice, he heard his words, and then he was faithful to deliver those words to the nation or to whomever, whichever individual God wanted him to talk to. Samuel walked in the ways of God. He was trusted by the people, including Saul and David, the kings. And then it says that we find out that Eli dies, the Ark of the Covenant is captured, so God's presence is no longer associated with Shiloh and being there. So people didn't continue to come up and worship before the Lord there. So Samuel went on the circuit between towns to judge and to give spiritual leadership to people. And then he'd return to Ramah. So it's interesting. He possibly still had a continued relationship with his mom and dad if they were still alive at this point as an adult. So Hannah could possibly have had more spiritual influence on Samuel at that point in his life. And then we see in verse 21, there's some more blessings for Hannah. The fruit of Samuel's life is a blessing, but then also God gives her more children after Samuel. She's given 3 boys and 2 daughters. So God no doubt used Hannah's affliction to purify her. And the purifying refinement would make her more fit and more able to shepherd Samuel and then able to give him back to God. Hannah knew God better as a result of her affliction. She reaped a harvest and she bore fruit for God. And the fruit of her life blessed not only her husband and her son, her other children, but also the nation of Israel. And it blesses us because it's been recorded for us in Scripture. So we don't know how God would use our own personal affliction, but we can trust him just as wholeheartedly as Hannah did, that he will guard our feet and he will be faithful. All right, so let's talk about some implications from this story of Hannah. Hannah was afflicted. She had some really good things going for her in her life, but there were some difficult circumstances that we saw at the beginning, and we can all relate to that. One of the best implications for us is that we need to know where to go in affliction. Hannah knew where to go. She went to God. She went on her own. She went confidently. She went humbly. Prayer is a comfort, but it's also a privilege. God has given us access to himself through Christ. We can come before his throne boldly only because we are counted righteous, because we have Jesus' righteousness on our behalf as he's taken our sinfulness and our judgment upon himself. That's why we can go to God confidently. And since we have that privilege, we would be remiss to forego the comfort and the help that we receive from pouring our soul out to the Lord. So I'll give you some heart attitudes that Hannah exemplified in the way that she went to God. She was humble. She did not come to God in pride, demanding her own way. She viewed herself as a servant of God, yet she was a servant that's able to make requests. She was also hopeful. She was not self-pitying or without hope when she came. She was sad and she was weeping, but she had hope that God would hear her and do what's best. And then thirdly, this kind of flows out of the first two, she came entrusting herself. She humbled herself under God's hand. Then she cast her burden on God. She trusted him. She trusted that he would answer her prayer or help her out of this affliction somehow so that she would be able to be joyful. Then the second implication we have from Hannah's life is know your position. Hannah did not have a lofty view of herself. She did have a lofty view of God. If you're in Christ, then you're no longer a slave to sin, but you are a willing slave, a grateful slave to God. And that is, I think, Hannah exemplified that so well. There's more to being in Christ than being a humble, grateful slave. So I want to just re-recommend to you the sermon that Anne mentioned in her heart shepherding lesson. It's called One New Man. It's from August 2014. And I listened to it after Anne re-mentioned it, and I was like, oh, this is so good. But Smed, through it, just goes through the entire Bible and just says, in Christ, this is what you are as a Christian. So there's a lot more to our position, but Hannah really exemplified a humble, grateful servant. One more thing I thought of is she exemplified being light in darkness. And you can jot down Philippians 2, 14 and 15. It just talks about being blameless, shining like stars in the universe, basically because of not complaining. That's what that verse is about. But I think that Hannah proved herself to be a child of God and blameless, and she shone. She was different than the people around her. The third implication we can take away from this lesson is to be faithful. Hannah was faithful with the promise that she'd made to God. She kept it. She was also faithful to nurture and train and care for Samuel, and then to bring him to the tabernacle. She was faithful in her love for God and in her habits of worshiping God, probably led by her husband in that, but she was faithful in that too. And she was faithful in knowing and believing God, which I'm going to give as our fourth implication from her life. Know and believe your God. We have God's word just readily available to us. We probably all have multiple copies of the Bible. We have it on our phones and our tablets, and we have access to thousands of sermons online. So in the midst of all this access, we need to keep that lesson from Hebrews 4 in mind, to not let our hearts be hardened when we hear God's voice. We just need to check that in the midst of so much access to his voice, we're not resisting or disbelieving or being indifferent to God's word. Hannah knew a lot about God, as we can see from this prayer, yet she actually knew less about God than we do. We have more facts about God. What she knew about him, she believed wholeheartedly, and we would want to follow in her footsteps. Of we get to know all this about him, we want to believe it wholeheartedly and have it affect and penetrate our lives and our prayers. So I'll just go ahead and close with rereading to you 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. I think it just summarizes Hannah's example so well. There's actually so much more to glean from this. We could talk about God's character that's revealed in Hannah's life, in Samuel's life. There's so much, but I had to like narrow it down. So I kind of feel bad narrowing it, but please feel free to make lots more applications to your own life. All right. This says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. All right, let's pray. We'll be done. God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much that we can trust that you care for us. God, you've proven that to us through so many ways, but obviously the biggest way is through the cross, through giving up your own son so that we would have a way to be right with you, so that we could gain righteousness that we could never have gained on our own, and we can get rid of the condemnation that we really deserve to endure. Thank you, God, for Jesus and your love and your care for us, and then your care in opening our eyes and giving us a desire to be right with you. God, that is a gift from you. And then the ability to believe you, that's another gift. God, it's so sweet that we can cast our cares on you and trust and know that you actually care about us. And I pray, God, that we would run to you first in our afflictions, that we would be sure and know that you're caring and protecting and guiding our feet as we walk the path that you have laid out for us. We're all individuals, it's all different, but you are big enough, you can take care of all those details, and you do. And God, I pray that we would love you and trust you, and I pray that as we break up and go to discussion groups, that we would be able to encourage each other and glorify you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.